Good morning, church. If I'm out of breath this morning, I promise it's not because I ran anywhere. It's just the nerves. I do want to say a big thank you to Steve Kowaleski and the other leaders who helped us take the trip to the March for Life this year. It was a good day and good to be there representing our church. And also a big thank you to those who came out last night, especially those who prepared something to share with the rest of us. Also a good night of fellowship, and appreciated Mark and his team for putting that together as well. So, as we turn to the Word, would you join me in prayer? Father, we do thank you for the privilege this morning of opening your Word. We thank you that you are a God who is not silent, but who speaks and who speaks to us. And so as we gather this morning and as we submit ourselves to your word, I pray that you would speak to us through it, that you would convict our hearts. I pray that your spirit would be at work in each and every one of us, convicting us and teaching us and guiding our hearts and our minds as we consider this topic. Give us insight and wisdom and clarity as we discuss it. And we do pray just a blessing upon your word. As you teach us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, on June 23rd, 2018, a group of Thai boys, all from one soccer team, decided to go spelunking. They entered a cave system in northern Thailand near Chiang Rai, and then they disappeared. And a few days later, it was discovered that they were missing. Their bicycles were found outside this cave, and it was realized that they had been trapped 2.5 miles inside this cave system by monsoon rains that flooded the entire cave system. Now, I remember this vividly because at the time, Steve Hines, Wendy Garman, and myself were in Hungary with a group of 20 teens from our church, and I thought, well, there goes any chance for spelunking for our trip. Not that there were great odds that I would be climbing into a cave anyway, but at that point, it was practically nil. And so as it was discovered that these boys were trapped 2.5 miles deep inside this cave system, an international rescue effort was mobilized. Thousands of volunteers descended on this park in northern Thailand, and every effort was expended to rescue these boys. There were individuals that hiked up into the mountains and diverted rainwater off the mountain so it wouldn't be entering the cave at such a large rate. There were teams that laid pipe into the cave and pumped thousands of gallons of water out of the cave, trying to lessen the flow so that these boys could get out. There was even a team that hiked up onto the side of the mountain and tried to drill an alternative entrance into the cave as a means to rescue these 13 individuals. All of those efforts were futile. Nothing seemed to work to rescue these boys. And so what was discovered was the only way to get these boys out of the cave would be to swim them out, which amounted to a 5-hour scuba dive through this cave system to rescue them. And so 100 divers, a special group of divers known as cave divers, who specialize as their hobby jumping into submerged caves underwater and scuba diving. I don't understand that at all. But apparently, some people enjoy that, and we're thankful that they do, because these divers came and they had the expertise to swim into this cave, rescue these boys, and then swim them back out. And so after two weeks of efforts trying to rescue these boys, all 13 of them were saved and rescued. It's a miracle, right? It's amazing. Now, what struck me as I was thinking about this story was the incredible cost and effort and manpower that was mobilized to rescue these boys. Thousands of dollars were spent. Countless hours of work was put forth to rescue these boys. And nobody questioned that. Everyone knew there was an innate sense that these boys' lives are worth that cost and that risk. Whatever the sacrifice, whatever it takes, we will rescue these boys. Now, it's not because they were particularly talented or particularly wealthy or particularly powerful. Simply the fact that those lives were at risk, we felt an obligation to rescue them. So I think that story is a great example of the sanctity of human life, the dignity of human life, and the recognition that we all have that life is to be valued, it is to be protected, and it is to be worked after. And so this morning, as we open the text and as we look at the word, I want to answer that question. Is life to be sanctified? Is there dignity in human life above and beyond animal life or anything like that? And if so, how do we as believers confess that? Where do we turn to ground that truth? So our passage this morning that answers that question is Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. So turn there with me if you would. And what we're going to find this morning is that human life is sacred because God creates it. Human life is sacred because God creates it. Human life is also sacred because it is in the image of God. And because human life is created by God and made us in his image, therefore, we have an obligation to protect it. So as we pick up in Genesis chapter 1, we all know that Genesis chapter 1 is God's account of the creation of the world. And this morning I want to invite you to a fresh examination of Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 is a common children's Sunday school story. It's one that's in every children's storybook of Bible stories. It's one that even the culture recognizes and knows. And so at times, we are guilty of speeding through Genesis 1, of not giving it the proper attention that it needs. And I want to invite you to a fresh study of Genesis 1, because in Genesis 1 is ground zero for many of the cultural debates that we face today. Genesis 1 deals with the issue of Darwinian evolution and origins. Genesis chapter 1 deals with the sanctity of human life, which is our topic for this morning. It deals with our relationship to the creation, environmentalism, and climate change, and how do we interact with all of that. That's grounded in Genesis 1. The role of genders, male and female, the role of human sexuality, all of that is spelled out for us in Genesis chapter 1. And so far from being just a myth or a familiar children's story, Genesis chapter 1 is an essential chapter for Orthodox Christians to confess and to know and believe. It holds the answer to many of those debates. And so Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 25 deal with God's creation of the rest of the world, how God creates planets and galaxies and stars and light and plants. And as you read through that passage, you notice there's a bit of a repetition, right? God said, "Let there be," and there was, and God called it good. And as we read through that passage, that repetition can sometimes become monotonous. But far from being monotonous, that repetition teaches us something very important about our God. Orthodox Christians confess that God created the world ex nihilo, from nothing, by fiat, by his spoken word. It's important that God spoke creation into being. God could have created the world any way he'd wanted to. He could have thought it into existence. He could have snapped his fingers and the world would have come into being. But God spoke it. His word carries power. And not just power, but creative power. His word has the ability to take something that once was dead and to give it life, to cast galaxies into motion and to create planets. And so Genesis 1 tells us the power and authority of the word that sits on our laps every morning. Isn't that amazing? That's the type of God we serve, and that's the word that he's given us. But then also Scripture says in Genesis 1 that God called his creation good. And what that tells us is that God sets his word and himself as the standard of what is good. God is the one who calls something good and something else evil. God is the one who calls something beautiful and something else not beautiful. God sets himself up as the standard of all of those things. And all of this just in Genesis chapter 1. God is a God who speaks to us, and when he speaks, he has power. And God sets himself up as the standard, the arbiter of truth in this new world that he has made. It's an amazing fact as we come to Genesis 1. So all of that is context then for the pinnacle of God's creation. And we find that in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So in verse 26, we notice a change in the cadence of how God created the world. Up to this point, there was an impersonal third-person reference to creation. Let there be, and there was. In verse 26, that changes to first person, let us make. Now, that's not to say that God wasn't intimately involved in the creation of all the rest of the world, but it does show that as God stoops to create man, he does so with a personal, intimate touch. We see that fleshed out further in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 is a restatement of God's creation account in Genesis chapter 1. It's not a new account, it's not a different creation, it's just a restatement of what God had already said in Genesis chapter 1. And in Genesis chapter 2, God speaks of forming man out of the dust of the earth and breathing life into him. Now, that word for forming is the same word that is used of a potter forming a clay pot. So the same design and intimate plan that a potter has as he shapes his pot is the type of design and plan that God comes to with to man as he stoops and creates man from the dust of the ground. Intention, design, and purpose. But not just that. Look at verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Did anyone catch the repetition there? Wow, nobody. Ah, thank you. Yes, three different times God repeats, he created man. Now, he's not assuming that you're dumb and you need to be told three different times that you're created. No, something repeated three times in Scripture adds emphasis and purpose to it. We all are familiar with holy, 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 right? And so here we're reminded man is created, created, he's created. God doesn't want you to miss that point. Repetition in Hebrew always adds emphasis and brings our attention to whatever is being talked about. And so here, God wants to remind us that you are created. The same God of the universe who spoke galaxies into motion, who created planets with his word, intimately shaped and formed you. You are created. Now, the question is, does this apply to more than just the first creation of God, the first men and women? Does this apply to you and I? Is this true of our lives? Is this true of the unborn life? Well, I would invite you to some other passages, to examine some other passages, to see that this is true. Psalm 139:13 says this, "For you formed my inward parts, and you wove me in my mother's womb." Jeremiah 1:5 says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you." So in Psalm 139, we see God forming, designing the life that is within the womb. In Jeremiah 1:5, we see God placing a call on an unborn life to be something once he is born. That creative force that God exhibits in creation is the same creative force that is present in your life and in the lives of the unborn. God designs and creates every life. Now, because of these passages, Christians have been on the front lines of the pro-life argument that life begins at conception, right? The pro-abortion argument has always been that's just a blob of tissue. You can't really know that that's alive. You can't really know that anything's going on there. Now, what's interesting is in recent days, as we've watched cases come before the Supreme Court and we've heard arguments, pro-abortionists can't argue that way anymore. Do you know why? It's because science and technology has caught up to what we have known for thousands of years to be true. What we have confessed as believers because of passages like this and because of what the Word has taught us now is undeniable. That in the womb there are fingers. There are details. You can see a heartbeat. And now it is undeniable that within the womb that life is created, it is alive, and it has the design of a creator. Because of passages like this, we have been far ahead in that argument, and now science is catching up to that confession as well. So you have to ask yourself, if everyone knows now, if people know that this is alive, how are we still having this conversation? How is this even a debate that we're having? If we can look at an ultrasound and see that heartbeat, how can we still be having this conversation? Well, it goes back to creation. It goes back to who designs and creates that life. Because for most of the world, they approach design and life as a fact of chance. Because of Darwinian evolution, the world looks at life and it says life is a random, spontaneous collision of cells that suddenly resulted in life. There's no meaning to it. It's random chance, and that's how it came into being. And even worse than that, they then go on to say that life evolves and mutates so that only the strongest survive. And so the weak are eliminated and gotten rid of, and so only the best of our species survives and continues the lineage. And so if that's how you approach the aspect of life, if that's how you think about your life, as well as life that is created, well, of course, you can make the judgment call as to whether that life is fit to be allowed to live or not. But it's a completely different question and issue if we believe that God has created that life. And not just that God has created that life, but he's created that life with intention, design, and meaning. Your life has meaning. Your life has purpose far beyond what evolutionists can ever promise you. And so if we confess that God has created life, your life, my life, an unborn life, then we must also confess that that life has meaning. And so as we consider this morning, I want to list a point of application for you today. We are guilty of jealousy. We are guilty of covetousness. We look at what other people have and we want it for ourselves. We want to be as pretty or as handsome as somebody else. We want the career and the job and the life that somebody else has. We want the personality that somebody else has. We want the money that another person has. And we spend all of our time wrapped up in jealousy over what other God has given to other people. And do you recognize that when you do that, you miss one of the fundamental truths of Scripture, that God has uniquely designed and created you, every part of you, what you look like, your emotions, your skills, and your talents. And you may think, well, that was a funny joke, God, creating me like this with all of these things. Well, that's because God didn't create you to be successful or to have an easy life or a happy life. Why did God create you? I heard it. For His glory. Every aspect of your life was uniquely designed and created by God in order to bring Him the maximum amount of glory from your life. Your purpose is not to have a happy life or an easy life or a wealthy life. Your job is to bring God glory in everything that you do. God has uniquely designed every life to bring Him the maximum amount of glory. And so when we deal with the issue of the sanctity of human life, we are dealing with something, a person, that was intentionally thought and created by our God in order to bring Him glory. That should cause us to pause as we think about that thing. So, life is sacred because God creates it. Secondly, life is sacred because it is created in the image of God. So if we read verses 26 and 27 again, we see that. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. So God says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Well, the word for image pops up all through Scripture, and most of the time it refers to an idol, a graven image, a physical object that is carved and shaped in such a way as to represent a deity. So that's what image is. Means something that bears a physical resemblance to something that is unseen. The word for likeness means something that has a structural, physical, or audible similarity to another thing. So both of those words combined communicate for us and shape for us a theology of the image of God. There is a resemblance that humankind, that mankind has to God. This is emphasized too by the change in the text where throughout the rest of Genesis 1, creation is referred to as reproducing after its kind. So God creates and then it reproduces according to its kind. Well, mankind does not reproduce according to a other kind. God didn't create apes and then mankind comes as a part of apes. That's because mankind looks like God. It is the closest thing in creation to God. Now, theologians have debated for centuries as to what the image of God actually means. Some people believe it does mean there's a physical similarity between humans and God. Some people think it has to do with our capacity for relationships, our emotional makeup, that we have the ability to relate to people, and that is how we are also like God. But I think the text is incredibly clear for us in spelling out just what the image of God is. And I think if we look at the context defines and determines for us what the image of God is. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and all of creation. The image of God is expressed in our dominion over this world. That's what the image of God means. It is our capacity to rule and to steward this world that where we bear the image of God. But I'm not so concerned today with defining what exactly the image is. If you have a different view about the image of God, that's fine. You can hold to that. What I want us to think about this morning is what is the implication of the fact that humanity bears the image of God? Or are there implications to the fact that humanity bears the image of God? Well, I would submit to you that there is. There's a huge implication borne upon us by the fact that we bear the image of God. When something is stamped with the image of God, God's ownership is placed upon that thing. And so I think the image of God, while it communicates and its purpose is that stewardship and that rulership over this world, for us, what the image of God does is it solidifies our identity. When we bear the image of God, we remind ourselves that we belong to God. Our identity is found through Him, through what He says about us and who He calls us to be. So we like to find our identity from what we do. We like to find our identity from what we can accomplish, from our family. But our identity is first and foremost as a created image bearer of God. Before your talents, before your skills, before anything else, your identity is found as an image bearer of God. He is your identity. And so if your job were taken away, if your possessions were taken away, if your family was taken away, if all that was left was just you, your identity would still be as that image bearer of God. That's where your identity comes from. That's what defines your humanity. You are an image bearer. We had an example of this recently in youth group. So as many of you know, Jeff White is one of our youth leaders, for better or for worse. Some would argue for worse. And so a couple years ago, Jeff was pranked, surprisingly, and hundreds of miniature rubber duckies were put all over his room. Is that right? Yeah, okay, all over his room. Okay. So Jeff, being Jeff, collected all of those rubber duckies and kept them. And he kept them for a very specific purpose. And so a couple weeks ago, he illustrated this purpose for us. He brought all of those ducks back to youth group, and he said, "I know that this was intended as a prank, but now I'm going to take this prank and I'm going to make it a part of our youth group identity." And he said, "Everyone who can drive, I want you to take one of these rubber duckies." And so everyone in the youth group who has their license got a miniature rubber ducky. And he said, "I want you to stick that rubber ducky on the dash of your car or somewhere in your vehicle." And said, "I want that rubber ducky to remind you that you belong to this youth group. And so when you're out with your friends or when you're doing different things and they see that rubber ducky, they're going to say, 'What's the deal with that rubber duck?' And you're going to be able to say, 'Well, hey, I have this really cool youth group that hands out rubber ducks.'" And that's a chance for your identity as a member of this youth group to be set. Now, I think there's a running debate as to what we're going to call the duck, whether each individual gets to name their duck or if the whole youth group says this duck is named. And I think we decided it'll be Gregory. So if any of you see a Gregory in someone's car, you know that they're a part of the CLC youth group. But that duck reminds our teens that they belong to our youth group. That duck reminds them of their identity. In the same way, feels almost sacrilegious to compare the two, but in the same way that God's image in our life reminds us of our identity in him. So, does that image have anything to do with the sanctity of human life? I would submit to you that it does. If you turn to Genesis chapter 9, this is a passage that Pastor Doran looked at this morning in Sunday school. But in Genesis 9, verse 6, we hear these words, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he has made man." And so the way we view the taking of life in another individual, the way we view murder and the high sin that that is shaped by the image of God being placed in mankind. You don't just kill an image bearer of the God of this universe, the God who spoke galaxies and planets into being. You don't lightly take the life of one of his image bearers. So life is sacred this morning because God creates it, because God uniquely, individually, and intimately designs every life. Life is sacred this morning because it bears the image of God. And so if those two things are true, what does that mean for how we view life? Well, I think we get the answer to that in verse 28. So God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So notice how God speaks about life there. Notice that life is a part of God's blessing on creation. God blesses creation, and he says, "Be fruitful and multiply." Life and life-giving is a part of God's blessing on his world. Now, think about that for just a moment. Because what does the world try to tell you about life? They will try to tell you that you should guarantee blessing and you should guarantee fruitfulness by taking life. That your securing of a fruitful future for yourself is accomplished by the taking of a life. And God's view of the world is completely opposite to that. God's blessing on this world is the ability to bring life. And so rather than viewing life as a complication, or life as a potential financial disaster, or life as a burden, we view life as a gift from God and a part of his blessing for our fruitfulness. Do you see the significance of that? It's incredibly important. And so as we think about that idea, what does fruitfulness look like? We realize that the world views this from a worldview known as pragmatism. Now, pragmatism says the truth of a premise or the truth of a principle is defined by the result. So this premise is designed as true or said to be true based on the result that it produces. Now, in lots of areas of life, we are pragmatic, right? If I got to my destination following these routes and these roads, therefore, that goal was accomplished, and therefore that route is true, right? But when it comes to matters of Scripture, and matters that we confess to be true as believers, we cannot afford to be pragmatic. Because the truth of a premise does not determine whether it's, or the result of a premise does not determine whether it's true. Whether God says it determines whether it's true. And so we don't adjudicate the worth of an unborn life. We don't adjudicate the worth of any life based on what they will accomplish or what they will bring, what sort of meaning and value they bring to life in and of themselves. We adjudicate the value of that life based on what God says about it. So rather than judging a life based on its ability to produce or to contribute to our world and to our culture, we stand in the face of that and say all life has meaning. The unborn, the elderly, the disabled, the baby that's born with Down syndrome, all of those lives have value and meaning in the grand scheme of what God has done and what he has made. And so in conclusion, I want to invite you to something today. As we give this message to the world, as we give this message to those outside the walls of this building, what we're asking people to do is really difficult things. We are asking people to support a life at the cost of their future, at the cost of their comfort, at the cost of their liberty, even. And we have to recognize that that's a difficult thing to ask people to do. Of course, it's the only thing we can ask them to do. It's the only right that is apparent in Scripture. But it does cost, and it is difficult. And so I want to challenge those of us in the room today with this. If that's what we're going to go out and to tell people they have to do, if that's what we're going to present them as truth from Scripture, then each and every one of us has to be committed to that same level of costly obedience. If you only obey when it suits your schedule, if you only obey when it's comfortable for you, if you only obey when everyone else is doing it, then you have no right to tell someone that they have to support an unborn life. As a church, we have to embrace the call to costly obedience that is on every one of our lives. And if we're willing to obey God when it's painful, when it's difficult, when it costs us financially, when it costs us relationally, then we have the platform and the ability to speak that truth into a culture around us that desperately needs it. And so I want to challenge you this morning to examine your own life and to be sure that you are committed to that same level of costly obedience that you're calling the rest of the culture to as well. So I hope that's a challenge for you this morning. Let's pray as we conclude today. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for its clarity and for the absolute truth that is here regarding the being and nature of the unborn life, a life that is uniquely designed and created by you for the purpose of bringing you maximum glory. We thank you for the work that you do in this world and the way that you create in that way. We also thank you that we bear your image and we have that identity secure. We know whose we are. And so, Father, as we think about all of those truths and we think about the message that we project to the world around us, we pray that you would give us the discipline and the strength to commit to costly obedience. Would we follow you even when we sacrifice, even when it is painful and when it hurts? And would it not be something that we do just when it's comfortable or convenient? And may we be your people as we do that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Church, please stand with us. And